You want to take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 18. Caleb, that's next week's. That's next week's PowerPoint, so, okay. It's ready, I just don't have the notes with me. So we're looking at verses 1 through 17. Acts 18, verses 1 through 17. At this point, we see Paul traveling from Athens to Corinth. The best we understand, Silas and Timothy did meet up with Paul in Athens. You remember at the end of the previous chapter, Paul wanted them to come and join him in Athens as soon as they could. The best we know, they were there, but we're not told how long they're actually there in Athens. And so I'll give a couple different references that fill in some of these dots for us in a sense. According to 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 6, Paul sends Timothy back to Thessalonica to check on the church there. And it seems from 2 Corinthians 11, 9, Silas came to meet Paul from Macedonia, so back in that area somewhere. Some have concluded that Silas was in Philippi, checking on the church there. And then it appears that when it was time to leave Athens, Paul kind of sends Timothy to check on one church, Silas to check on another, and then he goes to Corinth by himself. And so there's a lot of movement among these different individuals as they're kind of going separate directions. Paul wanting to make sure these different newer churches that were struggling in some ways, that were dealing with some persecution, that he was sending ones to go back and kind of check in on them. But then in a short time as he comes to Corinth, what he finds are some new ministry partners, some that were going to be very, very close to him for many years to come. So I'll invite you to follow along as I read verses 1 through 17 here of Acts chapter 18. After these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them. And they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God whose house was next to the synagogue. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you. For I have many people in this city." And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrong or of vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, look after it yourselves. I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. And they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Let's pause for prayer. Lord, we do thank you that we can look into your word. And Lord, it's your word that you use in hearts and lives to change them, to bring us into conformity to you. And Lord, we thank you that your word is powerful in ways that we wish we could be. Lord, we often think that somehow it's through our own wise words that we're going to change somebody, to help them understand the message of the gospel. But Lord, we're told over and over again that it's your word that changes lives. And Lord, we thank you that as Paul preached Christ in Corinth, you changed lives. And Lord, we're convinced that you can change lives even here today. And so, Lord, we ask that you would use your word in hearts and lives to help ones that may not know Christ as Savior to come to that understanding that redemption is through Christ alone. And for those who are walking with you, Lord, we ask that you would help in giving the grace that is needed to live in conformity to your word. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. In Christ's name, amen. So I think it's helpful to kind of just understand a little bit about Corinth, what it was like in Paul's day. It was known as really the most sinful city around. It was so extreme that the actual mention of acting like a Corinthian became a synonym for those who lived an immoral lifestyle. And so if you wanted to kind of put somebody down, you were saying you were such a wicked person in your immoral lifestyle that you were living, you would say you're acting like a Corinthian. That's how wicked this city is known for. This is a city that Paul goes to. Notice he goes by himself at first with the goal of sharing the gospel. This city is so wicked that many in today's culture looked at this city and will say it's the sin city of the ancient world. It was incredibly immoral. Paul goes here by himself. I think this is why, at least in part, we see God telling him in verse 9, do not be afraid, because he was afraid. He goes to this incredibly wicked city by himself. It seems like there's some fear in his heart because he doesn't know what's going to happen. And so we see verses 1 through 4, God provides new ministry partners. And so although he goes to Corinth by himself, God provides him with some dear friends. It seems like almost immediately. And so God used his own, here Paul's own personal trade of tent making to connect him with a couple that he could serve alongside of for years to come. And so God was going to use this relationship that starts here at the beginning of chapter 18, that Paul is going to be very close with this couple for many, many years. In verses 1 through 3, ministry potential increases with partnership. And so I'm absolutely confident that God would use Paul, even if he was there by himself serving. But the fact that this couple was there, Aquila and Priscilla, to help him, it blossomed into such a wonderful ministry opportunity. And so Paul makes his way to Corinth. We see in verse 1, he likely made it from Athens to Corinth in only a couple of days. Corinth was located really on a very narrow part of Greece where everyone had to pass to go north to south. It was also common for tradesmen to sail to one side of the isthmus, unload their cargo, transport it through the city to the other side, and reload it all on a different ship rather than having to sail around. And so if you were to look at a map, I didn't put one in the PowerPoint, but if you were to look at a map, you would see there's a very, very narrow point there that is where Corinth is located, that they would cross over by land rather than sailing around, because to sail around, there was dangerous areas, and so it was actually quicker. We would think, you know, unloading all the cargo of a ship, trekking it across land, loading it back up, that'd be a pain. But that's what they did because it was actually a better way to do it. Corinth was a center for the worship of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, who promoted immorality in the name of religion. There were thousands of temple prostitutes, and so that was very, very common in Corinth. While Athens, we remember from previous, was a sophisticated city, it had a lot of philosophers, Corinth was very different. We may consider Athens maybe as a white-collar town, Corinth as a blue-collar town. And so there was a lot of trades and things like that. There was a lot of manufacturing, in a sense, not what we would know of today, but that kind of physical work. Of course, the overall wickedness that was present in Corinth is seen in the acceptance of much of that wickedness that Paul deals with even in the first letter that he writes to them, and the sin that is taking place even within the church at Corinth. And so it's just a predominantly sinful area. Paul found some lifelong Christian friends in Corinth. And so Aquila, originally from Pontus, which is in the north central part of present-day Turkey. This was almost directly north of Tarsus, which of course is Paul's hometown. And so Aquila and Priscilla, they were living in Italy under Claudius, and what takes place there is Claudius forced all Jews to leave. And that was something that happened very recently, very much probably just the year before what's taking place here in Acts 18. And so they had been in Corinth probably not too long, but they had established their business. And so their business has taken off, they're doing well. And so this couple is mentioned six times in Scripture. Four of those times, Priscilla is mentioned first. Some have suggested that that means she was of a higher social standing than her husband, and others have said that was because she was actually more influential as part of the ministry of this couple. It may be in counseling. Obviously, we see them hosting the church in their home on numerous occasions, and so in hospitality. And so she was possibly even more involved in ministry things than her husband, while possibly he was busy with the business. Whatever the case may be, it's clear she was a significant part of the ministry, ministering to others, including Paul. Paul was given a place to stay and the opportunity to earn a living. Luke says that Paul came to them, or as in the ESV, it translates it and says he went to see them. And so it's not really clear what took place. It seems that he may have been looking for work, and that is why he met up with them in the first place. Of course, God was directing his steps, directed him to the right people. They were probably not the only tent makers in the area. It's a significant city, and there would have been others doing it, but God directed him to the exact couple he wanted him to get to know, to work alongside of. Something that we may not know, but is very common, and the reason why Paul is looking for work, in a sense, is all Jewish boys were required to learn a trade at a young age. They had to learn something that they did with their hands to be able to make money. And so Paul had learned how to make tents. And so if you're familiar, this has become a term, tent making, for missionaries today that would go to closed countries, but they would have learned some type of trade. They have something that is marketable in that country. They can go in and use that in hopes of building relationships, sharing the gospel. And so they're not necessarily and probably almost never in this culture making tents. And so for somebody that's not familiar with that background, they would say, oh, a tent maker? Wow, they're making tents. Are they that popular in that country? You know, they might get a little confused, but it's just become a term that Christians know of as someone who's using their trade to be able to get in there. And so the mindset of the Jews was that if you did not teach your son a trade, you were teaching him to steal. If you didn't teach him some way in able to provide for himself, to be able to have a job in which he could earn a living, you were teaching him to steal. So every Jewish boy learned some type of trade. Paul learned how to make tents. Now this word, there's some debate over it. It could also mean working with leather. While he would likely have made tents, he could have been involved in some other things with leather and making things through that. This couple opened their home, allowed Paul to live with them. They had a common bond in Christ, and they needed no further proof to show hospitality to him. Now, some have suggested that Paul was the one to lead this couple to Christ. But we don't see that anywhere in Scripture. I'm not saying it isn't the case. It's quite likely that they became believers sometime while they were actually in Rome. And so at this point, they're already believers. The Bible also never tells us that Paul ministered to them, but that they ministered to Paul. And he even says that they later on, in I think it's Romans, that they stuck out their neck for him. And no doubt their relationship was mutually beneficial, but Paul considered them as ministers, and that their ministry to him was quite valuable. Their conversations probably in part fueled Paul's desire to go to Rome, and we see that coming up just in a little bit as we work through Acts. Paul turns his attention, and basically from that point on in Acts, he's pushing toward Rome. He wants to get to Rome, probably partially just from this time with this couple and them talking about Rome and how wonderful it was and the need that was there. We learn from Scripture that this couple served in the church here in Corinth. They go then to Ephesus, and finally they're in Rome. Their years of ministry in those three churches span about 16 years, and they faithfully serve, often behind the scenes. We don't know a whole lot of details, but strengthening and encouraging others in their faith. Then we see in verse 4, Paul is persuaded that the gospel is true. So what do you do if you're persuaded that the gospel is true? You share it. He was absolutely persuaded. This is the truth. This is what needs to be shared. And so that's exactly what he does. Throughout the week, he worked as a tent maker. But on the Sabbath, he was in the synagogue sharing Jesus. He was reasoning with those there, pointing to Scripture, telling them that Jesus is the Messiah. He was telling them that they no longer needed to be waiting for the Messiah because he had already come. He had lived without sin. He died in their place and he rose again. In the synagogue, there were Jews meeting and Greeks that were open to the Jewish God. They were curious. Those would have been called the God-fearers. They would have been the ones kind of sitting in the back and observing, trying to figure things out. These were all ones that were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Paul no doubt pointed them to so many Old Testament passages, like he does throughout the book of Galatians, like he did in Berea. But as we see later in the passage, the reception with the majority of those in the synagogue was not the same as those in Berea. Quite possibly, those in Corinth were more likely convinced by Jewish traditions of what the rabbis said rather than the truth found in Scripture. And the clear evidence that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. Then we see verses 5 through 11, God prepares hearts for the gospel. God prepares hearts for the gospel. As was quite normal, Paul found a mixed response here in Corinth. Many were opposed to the message of the gospel, but some did respond. God encouraged Paul through a vision that he was working, that God was working in hearts in Corinth. And therefore, Paul should stay to continue to share the message of redemption through Jesus. In verses 5 through 7, Paul is passionate about the gospel. This is what fueled him every day. He's afforded the opportunity to devote more time to gospel ministry. As verse 5 comes along here, it was mentioned earlier, of course, Paul must have sent Silas and Timothy back to Macedonia from Athens, but now they're meeting up with him in Corinth. We don't know exactly how much later. This could have been a month or two. It seems that either Silas or Timothy, or maybe both, brought some financial help, or just that they were able to work now that they were there, because again, they would have had some type of trade themselves. We're not told what it is. So possibly either of those options, but one way or another, Paul was free to not have to work at this point. He could devote his time to sharing the gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, Paul wrote that when the brothers came from Macedonia, they supplied the financial need that Paul had. And so that's Paul even mentioning that to the church in Corinth. When they came, they helped with that financial need. And so it could be churches like Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, that had taken up some type of collection for Paul, and maybe some even covering Silas and Timothy. We're not sure exactly, but it helped Paul and his financial needs. However it happened, Paul was very thankful to concentrate on gospel ministry. And so now Paul then had the freedom to share the message of salvation. He didn't have to be concerned about his livelihood. Notice he devoted himself completely to the word. He didn't take this additional time to think through new philosophical arguments to try to persuade people. He didn't say, let's think about how they're thinking. Let's try to get in their head. How can we convince them of this truth? He devoted himself to the word. He knew that it was the word of God that was going to work in hearts and transform lives. So he devotes himself to the word. He always shared the same thing, that Jesus, who walked this earth, was Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. He always shared of man's sinfulness and the need to be reconciled with his Creator. He taught that Jesus lived without sin as the perfect substitute, and he died for our sins. Paul taught that Jesus sacrificed his own life on the cross and rose again, providing the appeasement of God's wrath. He taught that through repentant faith, we can be right with God as we're declared righteous because of Christ's imputed righteousness to our account. And so Paul shared, but we see he was rejected once again. And in verse 6, he shows his frustration. He is so disgusted with the Jewish people that were rejecting the gift of salvation through Christ. He told them that they would be accountable to God for rejecting and blaspheming the Lord. This is the case for anyone who rejects the offer of salvation through Christ. They're accountable to God. Paul says he was not going to waste any more time on trying to persuade the Jewish people, but rather he was going to transition, he was going to concentrate with the Gentiles. Now, he was not giving up on the Jews totally, but specifically here in Corinth, he was not going to continue to try to reach the Jews any longer. Paul's pattern, of course, we've seen it over and over. It's always the same. Go to the Jews, share the message of redemption, share the message of Jesus as Messiah. As they would reject, which often they did, he would then go to the Gentiles with the message of salvation. He did not dwell on those that refused to listen. There were too many others that needed to hear of the message of salvation through Christ. Now, the shaking out of one's garment was a common Jewish custom, really to communicate rejection. The Jews rejected the message of the gospel, so Paul rejected them. Paul went a step further, said that their blood would be on their heads. He's saying that they're accountable for their decision to reject Jesus as their Messiah. He wasn't responsible for their rejection. He had faithfully shared the gospel, yet they refused to listen. I think this is probably a truth that Paul understood that helped him to continue sharing the gospel. What happens when we share the gospel and we face rejection? We say, well, then I'm done. I'm not going to do it anymore. And Paul said, no, it's not my responsibility. It's on their head. My responsibility is to share. And so Paul knew that there were Gentiles that would be open to the gospel. Later in the passage, God even tells Paul that. And so the Gentiles needed to hear the message of redemption. So what does Paul do? He went somewhere that his teaching would be received. We're now introduced to a man by the name of Titus Justus. He's described as one that loved God and worshiped God. He opened his home to Paul for those who were truly searching for the truth. Now, it's really interesting where this man lived. Right next door to the synagogue. Now, can you imagine, as maybe there's ones gathering at the synagogue, and right next door there's a whole group of other people coming in, some that used to go to the synagogue. And Paul's maybe standing there at the door welcoming people in, giving them a handshake, and that's going on. How do you think the Jews are taking that? This wasn't something done in hiding. Obviously, it was God that arranged that Titus Justus, a believer, would say, come into my house and meet, teach them, share the gospel with them. And by the way, I live right next door to the synagogue. This was something that God arranged. He must have been one of the Greeks that would have attended the synagogue, worshiped the one true God. And so as Paul presented the message of Jesus as the Messiah, he must have accepted, repented of his sin, trusted Christ for salvation. He said, here, come on over. We'll meet here. As a result, he too would have been rejected by the Jews. He was open to allowing Paul to use his home, to meet with believers and those that were searching. So we see verses 8 through 11 then. The Lord encourages Paul to persist in Corinth. So despite the frustration, Paul was seeing fruit. There were things happening. People were coming to Christ. Those Jews who were rejecting Christ must have been so angry when their leader turned to Christ along with his whole family. Again, we see that when people accepted Christ as Savior, their next step, very next step, was baptism. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 1:14 that he was the one that baptized Crispus, which was not his usual practice. You know, he mentioned that he often did not baptize those who accepted Christ under his ministry. It's possible that this event is taking place fairly early on. Maybe Silas and Timothy aren't even in town yet. And so maybe as Crispus says, I want to get baptized, Paul's kind of looking around, well, I guess I'm going to have to do it this time. And so it seems like maybe that's the reason. And so he baptizes Crispus and his family. The Lord encouraged Paul by letting him know that his time spent in Corinth would be profitable. It appears that Paul found himself possibly in a hostile situation. Maybe he's considering leaving Corinth to avoid the conflict. We're not sure of what's going on in his heart. Remember, again, he's in what's known as Sin City. Absolutely wicked area. But God knew, and he provided the encouragement that Paul needed. We're told in 1 Corinthians 2:3, Paul writes this sometime after this, a very helpful commentary on what's going on here. He says this, Paul said when he first came to Corinth, he came in weakness and was with them in much fear and trembling. He wasn't excited, it doesn't seem like, about being in Corinth. He saw how wicked this place was. And I wonder if Paul thought, I don't think there's really much hope here. These people are too far gone. I don't think people are going to respond here. They're not going to want to turn from their sin. Maybe I just need to leave. The Lord told Paul, though, to go on speaking, be bold in sharing the gospel. He was not told to be silent. Now, this does not seem to be something Paul would have or ever need to be told. Can you imagine telling Paul, speak up and share the gospel? From what we know of him, we'd say that would never have to happen. But God tells him that here. He says, speak up, share the gospel. Don't be afraid. But it appears he needed to hear that. Even Paul was fearful when it came to evangelism. And so as we look at Paul, the great famed missionary, who we think never had an issue with this, we see there was times that it was a hard thing for him as well. But the Lord told him that he would not allow harm to come to him. What a promise. How many times has Paul been beaten or nearly beaten as he runs out of town for his life? And God says, no, speak up. Don't be afraid here. Nothing's going to happen. And that must have been so exciting. Paul's like, good, I'm going to stay then. Because God said nothing's going to happen. And so until he tells me otherwise, I'm staying right here. And I'm going to just keep preaching the gospel. And so the Lord assured Paul that there were many people in Corinth that would receive the gift of salvation. This must have brought such an encouragement to his heart. God was going to work in the lives of these sinners to help them recognize their need of salvation. He was going to draw them to himself. They were going to respond and repent in faith. Paul was called to share the gospel regardless of the response of the recipients. But here God tells him that many people will respond. It was not a question of as to whether or not these people would accept Jesus as Savior. The question was whether or not Paul was going to be part of the process. God said, I'm going to do this. This is going to happen. I want you to be here. I want you to be part of what's going on. The same is the case with us. God is going to save sinners whether we're part of the process or not. And so God said, share the gospel. God has many people that will accept. Notice as God is speaking to Paul here, he's saying he already has them, yet at this point they're unsaved. We don't want to miss that. God already has them. He knows exactly who they are because they are his. And he's saying, Paul, there's fruit, go pick it. Go out and share the gospel. What an encouragement this must have been to Paul. He's told by God that his time in Corinth would not be in vain. While we do not know an exact number of how many came to faith in Christ, there must have been a significant amount, considering, as we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, they divided into separate factions. And they're kind of, some's following Paul, some Apollos, some Peter. And there's so at least three different groups. Actually, there's some that say they follow Christ, so there's four different groups. So there must have been a significant amount of people that had accepted Christ here in Corinth. Many of them were not prominent, upstanding citizens either. Remember the list he gives in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? all the wicked sins that were part of their past, yet he reminds them by saying, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And so there was a whole list of absolutely wicked people, and God worked in their heart to change them. Paul spent a year and a half here in Corinth, longer than almost anywhere else. He settled down. He stayed in Corinth. He proclaimed Christ. Now, Luke doesn't give a lot of detail other than this and in the next section about Paul's ministry in Corinth. But he gives one example here of how God protected him. Just like God had promised that he would do. The description of that event here is in verses 12 through 17. So we see there, God protects Paul from harm. Just like he said. Just like he made a promise to Paul, we see here God did protect him. There were probably other occasions, but Luke only includes this one. And so we see verses 12 through 15, the Jews present Paul as a problem. And so Paul again finds himself facing persecution from the Jews. Maybe this was one of those days they're gathering at Titus Justice's house. Like, hey, we don't like this. And so they grab a hold of him. He had the promise from the Lord that no harm would come to him. But it was not a promise that some would not try to harm him. And so they're trying to cause harm. The Jews brought Paul to the local government official, a man by the name of Gallio. Gallio is the Roman official in Corinth, and the claim of the Jews is that Paul is teaching something that's contrary to Jewish law. Now, Gallio came to the position of proconsul in AD 51. And so that gives us a help in the timeline of the dating of what's taking place here in Corinth. Gallio was considered a fair and just ruler, and I think we see that here. The Jews were unified in wanting Paul to be punished. They considered him a blasphemer. They wanted it to stop. The ramifications of this type of accusation were huge. In the Roman world at this point, Christianity was simply considered a sect of Judaism. The Jews here in Corinth were totally opposed to that thought. They're saying, this is totally separate. We want nothing to do with this. If Gallio ruled in favor of the Jews in this case, it could have potentially outlawed Christianity throughout the entire Roman Empire. And so it would have been a precedent that would have been set. And so God obviously watches over this situation. Paul was not guilty of breaking any laws, and so they couldn't find anything to punish him for. He was getting ready to defend himself, not even given the opportunity to speak, though. Gallio made it clear that it was of no concern to him, and he would not punish Paul unless he actually broke a law. It seems that he was having a hard time even tolerating what the Jews were trying to do. They were causing more issues than Paul. And so he's saying, you're kind of being ridiculous. Get out of my face. Leave me alone. God was keeping his promise that he would protect Paul. The Roman officials in this day did not really care at all about religious matters. It was not a concern to them. All they cared about was being in good standing with Rome. They did not like anyone that tried to cause an uproar in their territory for any reason. As long as they keep the peace, Rome would leave them alone. And so that's Gallio's desire, keep the peace. And so he tells the Jews to take care of their religious matters themselves. In his mind, they're basically arguing over words and names. Nothing that was important. It was just a waste of his time. And so then we notice, finally, there in verses 16 and 17, the Jews punish Sosthenes. Now, Gallio didn't want to hear anything the Jews were saying. The word translated as drove them away is a word that means to expel forcibly. They were hoping that Paul would be dealt with forcibly. But instead, they find that happening to them. Probably soldiers that came along to escort these Jews away. the leader of the unbelieving Jews, face persecution rather than Paul. And so here we have a man by the name of Crispus. He is the leader here of the synagogue. As recorded earlier in the chapter of the synagogue, Crispus was the one previous. He was the leader. He accepted Christ as Savior. And so this event is probably taking place maybe 6 months, a year later. Obviously, Paul was there for a year and a half. And so now there is someone new. Sosthenes was the leader of the synagogue, and the other Jews are beating him. Fine, welcome to a new position. You get a beating. The one who was trying to cause trouble for Paul, and so the reasoning and the thinking here, and we're not told exactly, but this is probably what's taking place, is he presented the case to Sosthenes, Gallio. Gallio said, get out of my face. And so the other Jews said, Sosthenes, you did a horrible job. We're going to beat you. You didn't do a very good job of dealing with Paul and getting rid of him. And so it seems like that's what's taking place. Notice Gallio does not interfere at all with the beating that takes place of Sosthenes. This was a religious matter, and he says, I'm staying out of it. Now, something very interesting, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul mentions a man by the name of Sosthenes and refers to him as a believer. Now, we're not 100% sure that it's the same person. I kind of think it is. I think kind of as a result of all this that took place, he accepted Christ as Savior as well. Isn't it amazing how God works and changes hearts and lives? Corinth is one of the least likely places that one would ever consider to be open to the message of the gospel. Yet Paul goes to Corinth. He stays for an extended period because God was at work. You know, sin is no match for the grace of God and the redeeming work of Christ. The sin in Corinth was no match for what God was going to do in hearts. God arranged for a group of faithful Christians to minister alongside of one another for his glory. And so that's what's taking place here. You have quite a few people that were even given names here in Corinth. We have Aquila and Priscilla, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Crispus, Sosthenes, it seems like. You know, we have all these people accepting Christ as Savior. They're saying we're going to work alongside of one another for God's glory. It wasn't their own. And so the final question here is, do you desire to minister alongside of other believers for God's glory? You know, we get a whole lot more accomplished when we work together. There were a whole lot of people here doing different things, some behind the scenes. There might have been some that were kind of in a different room doing nursery or children's church. There were others that would come in and do some cleaning. There were others, maybe there was some outside landscaping they would do. You know, there was all kinds of different things that were being done. But God was at work. And so as we partner together, as we come alongside of one another, God can use it for his glory. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we do thank you and praise you just for the ministry that we see here in Corinth and what you did in hearts, and Lord, the way that you use ministry partnerships. Lord, we ask that you would work in our hearts. Lord, that we would truly come alongside of one another, that we would serve one another as we're serving you. And Lord, that you would do a mighty work here as we seek to share the gospel throughout our community. Lord, that you would bring souls to yourself. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.